there's some three observations that I'd like to make as followers of Jesus. His image, we are knowing him better, we are experiencing more of his glory and more of the inheritance that he has for us, this hope of glory. And I love the way that Meng Onn in Cambodia calls his church the Followers of Jesus Church. I think that's a really wonderful way to put it. As the early Christians were known as followers of the way. And I like that too. There's a church in America called the Church on the Way. And I like that concept that we haven't arrived somewhere, that we're on the way. We're on the way. So, and what way are we on? We're on the way of Jesus. So as we're looking at Jesus, as we look and ponder Jesus, as we meditate upon Jesus and the person of Jesus, we are inspired, we see what we want to become like, we worship him, we adore him. I want to be like that, and we ourselves are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conformed to become like him. The Apostle Paul said that we see dimly now, just like looking at a bit of a reflection, but one day we will actually come to see him face to face, and on that day we will be completely transformed to become like him. So the first thing I'd like to meditate upon is when Jesus was just 12 years old. And if we turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll read from verse 41. And this is an inspiring passage, I believe, for every young person. Those who are going to be 12, those who are 12, those who might have already been 12. That's all young people. So let's read from Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. It's quite an interesting story. Quite a dramatic scene. If you'd imagined having to travel a long way to go to another city for a conference. Say if you were, it might have been someone coming to our summit, it was a completely different thing, people going to Jerusalem for the Passover. But if we just try to imagine what would it be like for us, what would a day's travel be for us? Well, it might be as far away as Brisbane or Narrabri for someone coming up the inland route. And imagine getting a whole day's journey away and discovering that your child was not with you. "I thought they were with you." "No, I thought they were with you." Oh dear. And then the long journey back. It takes 3 days to find him. No wonder they were so anxious. And most parents would be quite cross, I imagine. So we don't know what discipline Jesus might have received as a result of that. But what was quite interesting to me was how Jesus knew who he was. And there's all kinds of stories and legends about what Jesus was like as a baby and as a child and the kind of miracles that took place. But none of that's in the Bible, and really is probably just myth. There's no scriptural account of any miracle taking place before Jesus was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. And for all I can see in Scripture, Jesus was just like any other boy. He had no supernatural power as a child. Power did not come upon him until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And after he had spent the 40 days in the desert, he went into the desert full of the Holy Spirit, and it says he came out of the desert with the power of the Spirit. So, as far as I can see in Scripture, Jesus had no spiritual power before that time. He was not working miracles as a baby, and was not working miracles at 12 years of age. Jesus was, and the very essence of the gospel is in fact that he came to be just like us. He left all of his power in heaven. He left his authority. He left being this God who was all-seeing and all-knowing and all-powerful to become like a little baby who knew nothing, who had to have someone change his nappy for him, who had to feed him. He would have burped. He would have made messes. He would have done all the things that normal babies do. And it wasn't all cleaned up supernaturally. There was no supernatural angels attending to him. No, it was a normal baby experience for him and for Mary and for Joseph, except that they did have to go through some experiences of trouble. Of course, he was born in an animal stable, quite a messy place. There was no room at the inn. After he was a couple of years old, they get this visit from the Magi from the east, where they're given these most wonderful gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they all of a sudden have a tremendous change in their economic status. But then an angel tells Joseph they have to flee for their lives to Egypt. And you start to think, what would it have been like in that day? Well, they didn't have the tourist buses. They didn't have the motels and things to stay at along the way. In those days, for someone to travel from Israel to Egypt would have been a dangerous journey. The Roman Empire was there, and so there was, in a sense, a worldwide peace enforced by the Romans. But still, there was bandits along the way. I mean, was Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan, I mean, was that very vivid for him? Had he been a witness to somebody who'd been beat up by bandits along the way? The world at that time was very different to what it was today. And once they got to Egypt, there was no tourist bureau or information centre. There was no one to help them find a good place to stay. They would have had to cast themselves all along the way upon the good care of people, staying in people's homes or finding some sort of inn. And if you stay in inns and hotels, there's all kinds of things you'll be witness to and see that is not common to your normal way of life. As our team found out, I remember hearing the story as they journeyed through the middle of Australia to go to the Northern Territory, and there was one place where there was only a hotel to stay at, and their experience of staying there on that Friday night was quite interesting, apparently. So this whole family's journey was really quite different. And what we have to understand is that Jesus grew up in a sector of society that was not a well-to-do sector of society. His family was outcast. Because of what was perceived as an illegitimate birth, Mary and Joseph were quite looked down upon. They were not staying in their normal circle of family and friends. In Egypt, they would have been looked down upon. The Egyptians despised the Israelites, those shepherd people, those smelly people from over there. The Egyptians were quite proud. They were like the superpower of the day, and with all of their pyramids and those sorts of things. But even under the Roman Empire, the pyramids and all of those sorts of things still would have given them a sense of superiority to the rest of the world, and a great example of civilization. So in that context, Jesus, as a little toddler coming home, we don't know exactly what age he would have been when he came home. He could have been as young as two. He might have been 4 or 5, depending on the timing of the scholars are not exactly sure of all of these timings, but they know it would have been about 4 BC when King Herod died that he returned to Israel. And so they, too afraid to stay in Jerusalem because of the next king that's there, they move to this town, they settle in this town of Nazareth, which was really like an outcast town. It's where a lot of people were going who was afraid of the king. So it was a place of, we're told, of thieves, really the lower class of society. And this is where Jesus is growing up, in the rough end of town, in the lower class of society. And so, in this time period, somewhere before he turns 12 years old, somewhere before he has this experience in Jerusalem, somewhere along the way, he comes to the understanding that God is his Father. Because he says here, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus knew who he was. He knew somehow that he was the Son of God. How did he come to this understanding? Well, it's possible that somebody told him, "Joseph's not your real father." It's possible that Mary and Joseph themselves told him when he was 12 years old. Whenever that experience of realizing that Joseph was not his real father, what was Jesus' reaction? What would have he done? Well, if we try to join the dots, we can see here that he really knew the scriptures. And my guess is, in that time when he was searching for answers as a young man, 11 or 12, and young people, sometimes you might be searching for answers, wondering, who am I? What am I here for? Jesus turned to the Bible. Jesus turned to the Word of God for answers. And when any of us have that question, who am I and what am I here for, we can look to the Scriptures to find the answer, because that's where Jesus had to find his answer. Now, in Jesus' day, there was plenty of other people who had claimed to be the Messiah or acted like a Messiah, tried to deliver Israel and led people up the garden path. I mean, if the world was void of cults and the false, we might think that people would follow the true. But the world is full of cults, and in Jesus' day it was exactly the same. There was full of false messiahs and people who would have led rebellions and done all kinds of things. So imagine Jesus, knowing he was the Son of God, knowing that he was the Messiah, but wouldn't he be afraid, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm one of these other people who are self-deceived, just kooky? What if I'm going to lead people up the garden path? Jesus would have had to get those answers for himself. And every time when Jesus was challenged about his authority and challenged, who are you? What's your authority from? Why do you think you're the Son of God? And we read later in his life when he's giving all the answers from the Word of God. He would have had to have gotten those answers really as a young man. He would have been searching the Scriptures. How can I be the Son of God? He would have learned that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. He would have learnt that out of Nazareth, out of that place, yes, he will be called a Nazarene, the Scripture said. And so all of these things had to add up to him and confirm to him. Did he receive a visit from an angel? He might have. Did God speak to him directly? He might have. But he really didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. He didn't have that fellowship and that teaching. He would have had to be looking into the Scriptures to seek and understand. And I think the teenage years, Jesus was 12, when you're a young person, it's really a great time to become very familiar with the Bible. It's a great time to read the Bible right through. And so if you haven't done that, young people, if you're still, if you haven't really started a Bible reading program yet, I'd encourage you. Read a chapter a day or set yourself some sort of goal so that you can read the Bible, become familiar with it. And I remember as a young person, I remember I got the list that Dave Smertis had given us about all the things that we are as children of God. I am a child of God. I am more than a conqueror. I am an overcomer. And I remember writing all of that out and putting it behind my bedroom door and reading the verses And somehow, in my teenage years, became very aware of who I was in Christ Jesus and what Jesus had done for me, and it transformed me. Because I remember being really quite unsure of myself, quite self-doubting, low self-esteem, and I guess everyone struggles with that from time to time. But if ever I have those doubts of who I am, I go back to the Word of God. I am more than a conqueror. I am in Christ Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to struggle with guilt because Jesus has dealt with that at the cross. And so we get the answers from the Bible about who we are and what we're here for. And that's where Jesus got his answers from. And I think that's an example for us. You don't have to be a young person to read the Bible. That encouragement will apply to all people here today. Jesus knew what God had said. And another thing just to ponder about Jesus was he would have had to remove the temptation to compare himself to others. Another trap that all of us fall into at all ages is we compare ourselves to others. And this is a really a practice that is harmful. Comparing ourselves to others does no good. Is that person better than me? Or am I better than that person? It really can't be done. What's an example? Well, John the Baptist did come from a well-off family in terms of social status. His father did serve in the temple. They were a respectable family in contrast to Mary and Joseph. So John the Baptist's mum and dad were, socially acceptable. But what does he end up having to do? He goes, lives in the desert. He has to eat locusts. He's really roughing it. He's living a different kind of life. We know that his disciples had to fast. So it would have been quite a different experience for John the Baptist. What if Jesus was comparing himself to John the Baptist? What if he says, maybe I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not fasting enough. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough because I'm not eating locusts. I've not even got clothes of camel hair. If that's the model prophet, am I really making it? I get to eat all this food. Jesus had to avoid the temptation of comparing himself to John the Baptist because the job that God gave John the Baptist to do was different to the job that God gave Jesus to do. And for us today, we can't compare ourselves to others. Young people, you can't compare yourself to other young people. Every one of us, we have different jobs. We've got different ministries. So you can't look at that person over there and say, gee, they're really spiritual. Look at them. Why aren't I like that? Why aren't I doing what they're doing? Look, they've led 30 people to the Lord this year, and I've led no one to the Lord this year. You can't compare yourself. We've all got a different job. We've all got a different role to play. We've all got a different ministry. We can't compare ourselves. They might be harvesting, you might be sowing. We all have you might have influence in the lives of more people than you realise, but you just might not be the person who's actually seeing those people to come to Christ. Don't worry about it. Just be who you are. Be who God's made you to be, and trust that God is doing something through you. And ourselves as a church, you can't compare churches. Every church is doing something different. Every ministry is doing something different. You can't look at someone on TV and say, wow, look at that. We're not like that. We haven't made it yet. Rubbish. We're doing what God's given us to do. They're doing what God's given them to do. We can't compare. You can't compare ministries based on external appearances. We can't compare churches based on different numbers and different things. It's not the way. The comparison game only leads you up the wrong path. You have to know who you are, and you have to know what God has said to you, and those answers are in the Word of God, and through listening prayer, hearing what Jesus is saying to you. Jesus, at the age of 12, knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God, and he knew the Bible enough to be astounding the teachers. So 12-year-olds, I look forward to one day, sitting around church lunch. Maybe you're going to be astounding everybody with what the questions you're asking. He says he was asking questions and he was giving answers. So that'll be a good challenge there for every young person. Astound us with your knowledge. Wouldn't it be better if every young person, wouldn't it be wonderful if every teenager knew more about the Bible than us, and we were getting astounded at the revelation that they were bringing up at around our conversations. I'm looking forward to it. Another thing I'd like to ponder about Jesus is how he was able to relate to every sector of society. He was known as a friend of sinners. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 27 to 31. Luke 5, 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. This is actually the disciple who became known as Matthew. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now what you've got to realise about the tax collectors of the day is that everybody hated them. I mean, everybody hates paying tax now, but back then it was even more. Because this was not just the tax collector for their own government, this was the tax collector for the foreign government. This was the Roman tax collectors. And the way the system worked back then was the tax collectors were allowed to get their own cut. So it was like paying your tax, plus you knew that what the tax collector was asking you for was more than what he had to ask you, more than what you had to pay, but you had no choice, you had to pay the tax anyway, and he was lining his own pockets, feathering his own nest, getting profitable out of you, and that's why everybody hated them. And here he is, he's got his tax office set up, and he leaves it all and follows Jesus. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so we read other stories of how he had lunch with Zacchaeus, another tax collector. So it's quite interesting. Imagine what would be the current equivalent of it? Somebody despised, somebody who, in the financial area, everybody hates them. Like the Christopher Skase or the Alan Bond, I don't know. It's hard to imagine. But somebody who's really well off, and Jesus has been asked to eat at their house, everyone's amazed. How would you even associate with that person? How would you, imagine going to their house and enjoying the food that came out by people getting ripped off and all those people who were oppressed because of them. And then in Luke chapter 7, we read how Jesus is asked to eat at the house of one of the religious leaders, Simon the Pharisee, and while they're having dinner, this woman, who it says had led a sinful life, so he imagines that she's a prostitute or something like that. And she is pouring this oil over Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And so, the people sitting around the table, they're saying, he's supposed to be a prophet and he doesn't even know that this is a sinful woman. But Jesus became known as a friend to sinners. He became known as a friend to people of ill repute. He was just as comfortable around publicans and prostitutes and tax collectors as he was around anybody else. And I wonder if that was part of the fact that he grew up in that sort of neighbourhood. He was really quite comfortable around the rough end of town. But whatever the reason, he was able to relate very easily to every sector of society. And I ponder, I just think about Jesus. Because Jesus said, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And sometimes we have to be careful in the way we look at other people. We have to be careful in the way we look at sinners. It's good for us to be offended by sin. It's good for us not to just be blasé and well, that's all just normal. It's good for us to be offended by some things. But the way we have to treat sinners, the way we treat people who are living these lifestyles and in these situations, we have to have a heart of care and concern and ready and willing to associate and be around them and to talk with them and to accept them and love them even while they're still getting their life cleaned up. And Jesus was able to do that in a wonderful way. Around Jesus would have been this atmosphere of love and acceptance. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was no sense of condemnation or judgment. There was no sense of, well, get your life cleaned up and then I'll come round to your house. He just said to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. So there was no sense of people having to clean their life up before Jesus came. He was ready and willing to associate with them while they're still in their sinful state. And so that's an inspiring thing for me. I have to remember not to be judging, not to be condemning, not to compare myself to other people, not to think I'm better than other people. And this is an encouragement for us all. We have to be... Jesus really treated everybody at an equal level. And we have to remember that. Not to ever get religious. Not to ever think ourselves more highly than we ought. But to be ready to and willing to associate. And I think... I saw a DVD showing the work of the Salvation Army in King's Cross and just how the work they do, you know, helping the drug addicts, helping the people who are just so down and out, their lives are so destroyed by the situation that they're in, by abuse, living on the street and that sort of thing. I just think they... It's a wonderful work, but it's not just for the Salvation Army. It's something that every one of us are able to... Even if I'm not in a position where I'm helping that sort of person every day, what's in my heart? What's in my heart towards people? What is in my heart towards the people that God brings upon my path, towards my neighbours, towards people I'm in contact with? How do I treat them? I have to treat them as equal. I have to be like Jesus who just sees the value in them. That's a real key. Jesus saw the value in people. He was able to look past all the stuff on the outside and see the value of the person. And if I can respect and look at the value of that person and relate to them on that basis, they will feel valued. They will feel loved. They will feel cared for. And that's something that's inspiring to me about Jesus. And something that I would like to be able to do. But Jesus was more than just a friend to them. Jesus did something else. He brought the supernatural power of God into their lives. And if we look at Luke chapter 8, there's a number of stories that are quite powerful. It starts, the first example we'll look at is Luke chapter 8 verse 26. They've sailed across the lake. And in verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, son? Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man.
And many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Here's quite an amazing encounter. I mean, not only would most of us find such an encounter a bit scary, you've got to imagine a big, hairy kind of man, unshaven, very unkept, very smelly, no clothes, he's been cutting himself with his blood. Not many of us would really want to be in that position. But Jesus knows who he is. He knows his authority. He's willing to relate to anyone in society. He's able to see the value of that person and is able to see deliverance. And it doesn't seem like a big effort for Jesus. "What is your name?" Commands them to go, and they go. The next part of this chapter, if we go down to verse 40, is we've got the situation here where Jesus returned. Verse 41, then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This is quite an astounding healing. And one of the things that I think illustrate how faith works. The scripture tells us that Jesus healed, we often remember the verse, "He healed them all." But we have to remember, Jesus did not heal everybody who was sick. He healed everybody who came to him for healing. When he was in Nazareth, he couldn't do many, many great works, it says, because of the unbelief. The people were not coming with faith, they were coming with unbelief, and they either weren't asking for healing or not believing. Here we see an example of somebody who was coming with faith to Jesus, and they said to themselves, "If only I can touch the edge of his garment, I'm going to be healed." How effortless was this for Jesus? He didn't even have to pray a prayer. He didn't even know the woman was coming. But the power went out of him because of the woman's faith. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." The power is there. The power is there. What was the message that Jesus preached? What was the message that John the Baptist preached? It was all the same message. The scripture tells us, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you stood up on a street corner today and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it'd be the equivalent of those people who have the cardboard sign that says, you know, "The end is nigh." That's sort of what we're thinking. But that really isn't what Jesus was saying. Repent. Change your ways. Change your direction. The kingdom of heaven at his hand.
What's another way of putting that? God's here. God's here. God is near to you. God is closer than you think. Change your ways. God's closer than you think. What's the other part of the message? It says John the Baptist preached the forgiveness of sins. And with the confession of sins, they were baptized. Jesus also preached the forgiveness of sins. In fact, he went a step further. And in Luke we read how he stood in the synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news. The Bible says the gospel. If you translate gospel, it simply means good news. What's the good news? The good news is you can be forgiven. The good news is you can be healed. The good news is you don't have to be bound by poverty. The good news is if you've been oppressed by demons, you can be set free. There's good news, everybody. God's here. Change your ways. Change your direction. God's here. You can be set free. That was the gospel that Jesus preached. That was the gospel. Change your ways. God's near. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. And so it's in response to this gospel. People are coming to him. They are being drawn near. I can be healed. God is here. I'm seeing it. Those people were healed. That person was healed. I can be healed too. If only I can touch the edge of his garment, I'll be healed too. And she was. Let's read the next little bit. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter's dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. She's dead. No pulse, no breathing. Don't be afraid, she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but sleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. Jesus, not only related to every section of society, but he brought the supernatural power of God into it. People's lives were changed, not just because he loved them, not just because he accepted them and cared for them, but because of the supernatural power of God. There was, through the gospel, through the word of God, faith rose in people's hearts and power flowed. Power flowed. Sometimes we get to talking about amazing things. You start talking about healing. You start talking about someone being raised from the dead. You start talking about someone who's so demon-possessed. They're out living in the graveyard. Deliverance can come. Healing can come. More recently, what's something amazing that's been talked about? Financial provision. We were encouraged last week to pray and ask and believe to go from the manna, form of provision, a daily, enough for today, to the storehouse, the promised land, storehouses of grain. Now right there is a wonderful example of God's supernatural power. Here are these people. It'd be like all of us going to invade Russia. It'd be like trying to take over the United States. Some place that's, they got nuclear weapons, you know. We got nothing. They had to make their own swords in the wilderness. They had to learn how to fight. They were slaves. They knew how to make bricks, not war. That's the scale of what we're talking about. So God sends these people. What do? Talk about supernatural. They march around the Jericho wall. It just falls down. Now that'd be enough to scare any army. God was with them. This was a supernatural thing. And something that it's very easy to do. We've seen many miracles. If we went around the room here today, I think I could ask nearly every person, and everybody would have, you have seen a miracle in your own life. You would have been healed of something. You would have seen some financial provision. We could take all day to go through the amazing miracles that have taken place in this very room, in your life. But it's very easy for us to forget, oh yeah, that was then, wasn't it? Isn't it easy to forget the amazing things, the supernatural things that God has done, and not imagine how God can act now? I mean, not only did they have Jericho where the walls fell down, we read stories of the Israelite army of how God would send these thunderstorms with massive hailstones, and it says that more people were killed by the hailstones than the sword. That's a pretty mean storm. Supernatural, above and beyond. And God gave them the promised land. Wherever they went, God gave it to them. And what's interesting, I'll just throw this in too. They didn't have to make claim. Sometimes we talk about claiming things in the spirit realm. They didn't have to. When we use the word claim, we might say, I claim that in Jesus' name, or I claim that in Jesus' name. The children of Israel didn't have to do that. When someone says the word claim, I'll tell you what I think of. I imagine these scenes that you might have seen in the movies when they were opening up large territories of the United States in Oklahoma and so forth, and have this big line of people, and it'd be like, sound the gun, and off they all race on their horses, and they'd have to go out and stake their claim on that bit of land. And the first one there, first in, first served. And if someone else, was second, well, they just have to go find another bit of land. And so the claiming process, the same thing in gold rushes, you'd rush out to stake your claim. And it was first in, best dressed, and people got shot, and people fought over it, and all sorts of things that happen. That's sort of what comes to my mind with claiming. We don't have to claim. The Israelites didn't have to claim their land. They were given it as an inheritance. And Moses was instructed, and he had to pass the instructions on to Joshua, when you get to the new land, divide up all the territory with lots. It'd be like rolling a dice. Shortest straw, yeah. And that was the way that they worked out. God provided for them each. It was all worked out by the order of God what their inheritance was. They didn't have to fight over it. They didn't have to make claims. It was already worked out. And you and I, yes, they had to put their feet on the land. Yes, they had to fight the armies. Yes, they had to go and take the land, but they didn't have to claim it. And God's got an inheritance for you and me. God's got an inheritance for this church. God's got an inheritance for the entire body of Christ. We've got inheritance. We don't have to go out there and claim it. We don't have to go and fight other Christians for it. We don't have to worry about market share or anything like that the business world worries about. We've got an inheritance. We've got a place. And our success doesn't mean someone else's loss. We've all got a part to play. And that ministry can do what God's given them to do, and our ministry can do what God's given us to do. We've all got a job in the body of Christ. We don't have to fight or make claims. We can just receive the inheritance that God's got to us. But getting back to the supernatural, and here's something to consider. Our thinking is hindered from seeing the supernatural because we live in a natural world. But something we so easily forget is that a natural world was created by the spiritual. The spirit was here first. The spiritual realm existed before the natural realm. God existed before the world was created. Everything we see, this room, your chairs, the pillars, the walls, was created by the spiritual. God, who is a spirit, spoke, and it was. All of those atoms, all of those molecules, all of those particles were created by a spirit. And they are still subject to the spiritual realm. Every atom, every molecule, every particle is subject to spiritual rule. It was created by spirit and is subject to spirit. And our very good scientists can work hard and understand the natural laws, but there is an overriding supernatural law that says everything that has been created is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's subject to God Almighty. So defying the laws of gravity and hydraulics and natural ways, Moses stands before the Red Sea, and at the touch of his rod, waters part. God blows all night. Waters stand still. Fish have to wait their turn because the people of God are coming through. When Joshua has got a fight and he wants to kill all the enemy, like God told him to, so God, will you just give me a bit longer? Right, we'll just hold the sun, hold the earth, stop the rotation. Defying natural laws, defying orbits and gravity. Earth stands still so Joshua can kill all the enemy. Jesus is at a wedding. They run out of wine. Mum says, well, you know, maybe you can help. Still not my time, Mum. But Mum knew before he did that it was God's time. The water molecules, H2O, had to obey the law of the Spirit. Got transformed. There is no scientific method for this. I cannot give you a formula. The H2O particles were subject to the Spirit rule and were transformed into wine. Sicknesses. There is no cure for this thing. There is no way you can be healed. You are stuck with this for the rest of your life, the doctor would say. But those sickness, that bacteria, those viruses, whatever it is in the body, they are subject to the Spirit. And so at the word of Jesus Christ, boom, change happens. Sicknesses die, shrivel up, fall off, lame, broken legs. People are paralyzed, healed. The body is subject to the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the word of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ goes beyond the natural laws and natural realm. Someone who is dead, even their spirit's gone, subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit returns to her. The demons in that man were subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we start to do God's work, if we know who we are, if we know what the job is that God's given us to do, if we know what God has said to us, if we're willing to love, when Jesus healed, it says he was moved by compassion and healed them. Through the power of love, healing flowed. Supernatural things can be brought into people's lives. We can not only love our neighbour, we can bring the supernatural power of God into it when they ask for it. I don't know if you've ever looked across the road, you might have seen someone in a wheelchair, or wouldn't it be great if I could just go over and heal them? They're not asking for it right now. Jesus, it would seem, specialised in healing people who were asking for it. He didn't just go over and pick on some poor unsuspecting person who wasn't asking for it. It was the people coming to his door, it says he healed them all. He was responding to faith. So if your neighbour comes and says, how can I be healed? What can I do? There's a way. There's an answer. It's not just the word of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go. See, he sent out his disciples. What was the gospel that the disciples were told to preach? He says, you've got to go. I'm sending you out to preach the message. Repent. They would have preached the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. They would have been out there saying the same thing. The disciples, change your ways. God's here. You can be forgiven. You can be healed. They came back to Jesus. It's amazing. People were healed. Demons were cast out. And Mark 16 tells us, and young people, this applies to you. Why don't we turn to it? Every young person, turn in your Bible. If you haven't got your Bible, look at the screen. Mark chapter 16. Please see this. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. This is God's instruction to you. And this is an impartation of authority and commission. Go into all the world. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And when they place their hands on sick people, they will get well. God has given you, every believer, if you have given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your own ways and gone, given your heart to Him, you have been given authority. There is a supernatural power available to you. Sicknesses have to obey your commands. There is supernatural power available here. We are able to move in the miraculous. And we have been given this authority. Jesus said to His disciples, if you speak to a mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea, it will have to obey you. If you've got small faith, if you believe what you've... if you pray and believe, I'll quote it exactly. It's Mark chapter 11. I'll just get the wording right so I don't misquote. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Believe that you've received it. Now, I mean, I remember the story of Adrian Plass, and he thought, well, I'm going to, instead of starting with mountain moving, I'm just going to start with moving paper clips across the desk. You know, we can't be silly with it. It doesn't work. You can't move the paperclip across the desk. Why? Because God hasn't told that paperclip to move. We're here to move the mountains that God wants moved. Okay? God might want Mount Archer right where it is. But there might be a mountain of sickness that God tells you to move. There might be a mountain of problem that God wants you to move. And you've got authority. Just like Jesus spoke to the storm and commanded it to be still, it can be still. Jesus spoke to those demons and the demoniac, they had to go. Jesus spoke to that sick girl, that dead girl, get up, she gets up. Healing is available. Healing is available. The laws of science and nature have to obey the word of God. And so, when we're asking with the right motives, when we're asking knowing who we are in Christ and the authority, when we know what God has said to us, we can do all of these things. And the supernatural is available to us. God says, peace. I want you to go from being a manna people to a storehouse people. I want you to go from daily provision to a supernatural financial provision that you have more than enough. God's able to do it. It's not reliant upon your superannuation. It's not reliant upon you having to invest right. Well, praise God, I would like to learn to invest right. I'd like to do all of that. I want to be a diligent saver and all of those things. But God's giving you more than what you can do on your own. This is above and beyond what you can make with your own business. This is above and beyond the biggest promotion you could get. This is above and beyond. This is something supernatural. And when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they were given storehouses of grain. They came into whole inheritances. They came into gold. And all the wealth of that land became theirs. They didn't work for it. It was theirs. What has God said to you, peace? Here's the prophecy. June 1989. Dave Smith says, the Lord would say to this congregation, I have called you with a very unique calling. I have watched you, says the Lord, for a very lengthy period of time in your terms. And I have prepared you and I have brought people into your midst to equip you, and I have allowed you to go through experiences many of you thought unfair. Why do we need to go through this, you've said. Other churches have not experienced it. Why do we need to experience this hardship? Other families have not had this. I, the Lord, say to you, I have singled you out and I have chosen you
and I have put you through a training to prepare for a unique avenue of service. You've said to me, it's not fair. It's not a matter of fairness, says the Lord. It's a matter of what I choose to do with my property, and you are mine. I have bought you. You have responded to me. I paid for you with my own blood, says the Lord. Now I ask you to go further with me on into the training program and then fulfill the cord that is dearest to my heart. I've drawn you to myself and I will thrust you forth. And there will be many of you who will drive combine harvesters in your terms. And you will reap multitudes into my kingdom. And you will see the increase of my kingdom in your lifetime, and you will know it's worth it. And all of you, I say, all of you, says the Lord, will reap like you have never reaped before. You will enter into the labour of others. Where others have sowed and others have watered, you will reap. This is the task for which I have called you, and you will see it to come to pass. Then the next night, word of prophecy comes again. Listen very carefully. The Lord says to this precious group, because you have chosen to love me, this is part of my plan for you. I have wooed you, and I have drawn you to myself, but there was a time and you made a choice, and I rejoiced at that choice you made to love me. And when you did, I know the time, says the Lord. I manifested favour, I released grace, I released a richness into your spirit, and you thought it was coincidental. But you made the choice, and I responded to your choice. I have a very special purpose in dealing with you. The riches that I place within your spiritual lives are going to overflow and touch others around you that you rub shoulders with. These riches have been paid for by me already. I have given them to you freely, but they came to me, says the Lord. At great cost of my son, and now those riches are for you to enjoy and for you to pass on to others. You understand the fragrance of Christ in you, says the Lord. That fragrance is for me to enjoy and for others to enjoy and to taste and to see how good I am in you. Never ever forget the quality of my presence in you and the riches that you have within these earthen vessels. Keep that priority, my children. I am going to increase you with physical and material well-being. I'm going to increase you with the material prosperity that the world looks upon. But make a note of this, says the Lord. It is to further my kingdom and not your own aims and personal comforts. I have found you worthy channels. That's all you are, not reservoirs to hoard it, but channels. And as channels must stay clean and cleansed by my blood for the provision to run through, to expand my kingdom so that others may be brought in. The riches that I give you in material realm are to spread the gospel and send out ministries and to plant works where others have not been planted. And you will support works in vast areas and in places where the voice of my spirit is very small. I am trusting you with this, and I urge you to value my trust and be very sensitive to the guidance, to my guidance of how you are to use what I entrust you. They're not yours, they are mine, but I am putting them in your trust to use wisely. Seek my guidance, and I tell you, and I will tell you, not there but there, and you will see the results. I ask you to obey me with what I trust you. The point I'm trying to make today is that God has said, He's spoken specifically to this congregation. And there's many other words and prophecies, many other visions that people have seen over the time. And we are to believe and expect something supernatural. It's beyond the natural. We're praying for $5 million to establish the television ministry. The aviation ministry is just as important and it needs just as much more money. But I haven't got $1 million in my bank account. That's not going to stop me from praying. Because God is able to do far above and beyond what we can ask, think or imagine. God is able. God is abounding. I don't have to look at the natural circumstances. Abraham was a man who was dead in his body. Sarah, dead in their body. They're old people. They can't have children. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He starts calling himself, I'm the father of many nations. I'm the father of many nations. And the Bible said it was credited to him for his righteousness because he believed and he called things that are not as though they were. We should start looking at John and imagine him, a multimillionaire. Billionaire. Let's start calling things that are not as though they were. Let's start looking at this ministry. This is a multi-million dollar ministry.
This is a multi-million dollar ministry. I'm not saying we ignore reality. I'm not saying if you've got a cut, then you say, you know, no, I'm not going to cut, you know, or if you're sick, no, I'm not sick. I'm not talking about ignoring natural symptoms. I'm talking about using our words as power to call things that are not as though they were. I might be sick, but I'm going to start talking to that sickness and I'm going to tell it to go. I'm going to call in the healing. I'm going to start calling in this financial provision. Money has to obey us. Wherever that money is, God's got it reserved. The treasures stored in dark places, laid up for the righteous. Let's call it. That money has to obey. That physical wealth has to obey the Spirit. Spirit created it, it has to obey the Spirit. God has said it, $5 million. It wasn't our idea to pray for $5 million for television. God said to John, pray for $5 million for television. If God says pray for $5 million, that means he's got $5 million he's intending to give. And that $5 million has to obey God. So when we pray and when we believe and we call that which is not as though it is, it's here. As far as we're concerned, it's here. It's done. It's provided for. We can believe. You can believe. Maybe there's a miracle that you need in your life. Maybe there's some sickness, some financial provision. You can believe today. Jesus healed them all. Jesus healed everybody who was sick and came to him in faith. There are some things which take time. Abraham and Sarah took time. Doesn't matter. Still calling it. Still saying it. Still declaring it. I'm believing. I'm believing. Doesn't matter. I'm believing. Oh, I was going to share some personal stories today, but I've run out of time. Maybe I'll just tell you one. I could have told you that at the time when Anna-Joy got healed, had a big lump behind the leg, the doctors didn't know what to do. Surgeons couldn't work out what it was. Didn't want to cut into it because it was going to cut tendons. Probably a number of you remember praying. We went around to everybody. Everybody had to go praying. Months and months we prayed. One day it was just gone. We didn't know it. It was just gone. Healed. Right at the time, we had that old Tarago. I don't know if you remember that. And we were driving to one of the first intercession conferences in Brisbane. The thing, the engine overheated on the side of the road. Someone very nice, you know, we got a lift down with another family. Someone else drove all the way from Rockhampton, put it on their trailer, brought it all the way back. We got it fixed. A year or so later, same thing happened again. The engine is... And this time, we're not going to let the devil steal our money. This time, we're going to pray. God will answer our prayer, either with the provision of money to fix this thing again, or some other means. Right? Debbie has a dream. In the dream, we get in the bus, we'll open the engine up, lay our hands on the engine. Right? When this thing, the head is cracked, right? The mechanic has said, do not drive out of town. You will not get where you want to go. In the dream, we're laying our hands on the engine, we pray for it to be healed, we get in the bus and we drive to Brisbane. We wake up the next morning, and he tells me the dream, so that sounds like a great idea. We go outside, lay our hands on the engine. Now, this is a nervous thing, because we've had this thing, you know, stop on the side of the road before. It was not easy to do. We get in the bus, we pray, ask God to heal it, we get in the bus, we put our faith tapes on so that, you know, we're listening to the message of faith and stirring ourselves up. Lord, we praise you, we thank you. At every step of the way, wow, we got 100 kilometres. The mechanic said we wouldn't get 100 kilometres. We got to Gingin, that's where we stopped before. We got all the way to Brisbane. We drove that thing for years and sold it in good condition. Miraculous. Why? That engine, the particles of that engine, whether the crack in the head or whatever, the rings or whatever was wrong with it, was subject to the Spirit. I don't know how it happened. It's subject to the Spirit. What miracle do you need in your life? Look, we could go all day. I know Elaine's got miracles. Many of you got, you know, every face I'm looking at, I remember some sort of miracle happening in your life. The testimonies. Remember the miracles in your life. And call that which is not as though it is. Let's pray. Just bow your heads in prayer. You might be thinking,
just like you think for a moment, if God was going to answer your prayer, what would you pray for? As I was preparing this message, I just filled a page of my notebook thinking, gee, I should ask for that. Maybe you want to, after this meeting or just before you get up from where you go, want to get your notebook out and write down your requests for the Lord. Think about what you're asking God right now. What is the miracle that you need? What is the supernatural provision that you need? What's God said to you about it? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know your authority? James said, you have not because you ask not. If you do ask, you ask amiss. If you've got the right motives. But after all that, do what Jesus did. When Jesus arrived at that girl's house, he told everyone who was doubting to get out. Stop the wailing, get out. Once you've got the promise of God, once you know who you are in Christ Jesus, put all doubt out. All those little voices in your head that says you can't have that miracle, you're not good enough, rubbish, stop wailing, get out. Doubt, get out. Fear, get out. God said. Fill your mind with what God said. God said, lay hands on the sick and you'll be healed. God said, all authority. God said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus said, you will do greater works than me. So you've got grounds to believe today. Tell doubt to get out. Tell unbelief to get out. Shut the door to that. And Jesus didn't have to work it up. He didn't have to have the organ playing. There was no organ. Jesus didn't have to have his eyebrows squeezed so hard. It's like trying to squeeze it out. No, it's very natural for Jesus. When that woman touched him, he didn't even know. In a natural way, Jesus was releasing miracles everywhere he went because it was on the people's faith. Come in faith today. Come in faith. So hold that request. You've got your request. For the Lord, Lord Jesus, we come today and we bring our requests before you. John Alley last week encouraged every one of us to be believing for ourselves and for this ministry to go from manna provision to storehouse provision. And we look to you today, Jesus, because you are the one who is able. You've gone beyond. You created this physical world. It is answerable to you. So whether it's money or healing or miraculous provision or some other kind of miracle that's needed in people's lives today or in this ministry, we say, Lord, you are. You are the one who created. You spoke and it was. And we speak your word over this today. Your authority. To demonic strongholds, we say go in Jesus' name. To demon spirits that hold people back or claw on people's minds or keep people in chains, we say go in Jesus' name. To spirits that keep people infirm and sick and bound, we say go in Jesus' name. With the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command every evil spirit to flee this place. As James said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lord, we have submitted. Lord, we tell the devil to flee, and he must go. Lord, as you have said, that you would provide this fellowship with, Lord, all of this financial provision. Multitudes and millions, you've said to us. Lord, you've said that we would harvest. We've not sown, we would reap. We release the miraculous provision. We release the supernatural. In the name of Jesus Christ, I release the supernatural upon this congregation. We release the miraculous. We release the gift of healing. We release the gift of faith. We release the gift of miracles. Because you are a God of miracles. You've ordained that we would move in the miraculous and we say, yes, Lord. We believe. We are miraculous people. We believe that we get answers to prayer. We believe that we have what we pray for because you have said it will be done.
We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that anointing and grace. We believe, we receive. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you for your time. Praise God. Go in peace. Have a good week.